Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Those are astonishing words to sing, aren't they? Every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Now think about that this morning. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd like to just really follow on in some senses from where Ross left us last week. And I want to thank Ross for sharing such wonderful stories, such authentic stories, such daring stories of people who have dared to cross over cultural barriers, financial barriers, familial barriers, in pursuing the call of God upon their life. Appreciate your stories, Ross, and I encourage others to find out more about the sort of work that Ross is involved in and the reason that he knows and collaborates with such remarkable people on a daily basis. Throughout the month of May, we have been looking at this idea of crossing over various barriers, and we've referred back a number of times to John chapter 4, this meeting that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we've done this under the overall banner of that the Baptist Church of South Australia pursues as a whole, being May Missions Month. And I had actually lined up speakers from both Baptist World Aid and Global Interaction, and they have accepted the request to come and share with us about the work of the Baptist movement, but they managed to wriggle their way out of it being in May. So that's okay. Just happens to be in July, where we'll hear from Luke Hutchinson from Global Interaction, who's heading over to Cambodia with a wonderful story, and from Mark Purser, the last pastor at Clovercrest Baptist Church, who now works for Baptist World Aid. He's coming to share with us later in September. But nevertheless, I'm going to stick with this passage of John chapter 4 because I think there's something in it. I think there's a lot in it, actually, that remains a challenge to us in terms of crossing over from our present reality to the possibilities that God has for us. And I hope that you picked up that all of our songs this morning referenced joy. Anyone notice that? Joy. They were good, hey? Glad to have your tick of approval, Trish. My favourite poet, Wendell Berry, says, "Be joyful because it is humanly possible." Be joyful because it is humanly possible. All right? It's fair enough. I want to explore what it means to cross over from those parts of our life that have the potential to be oppressive or negative or cynical to being actually places where, even in spite of a circumstance, they might be affected by joy. And I think that we are encouraged to think about these things as we look at this passage again from John chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles or you would like to turn your Bibles on, please open up to John chapter 4, and we will begin by recapping some of what we read a couple of weeks ago, this meeting that Jesus has with this woman at the well. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. We explored this picture of the Son of God being tired and thirsty. This is God incarnate taking on human flesh, and he is pooped. All right. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. A Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her. This is sort of where we got up to a couple of weeks ago. So we have this setting, which is highly unusual. Jesus and this Samaritan woman. This was not a usual scene. The fact that it's written here in John's Gospel is meant to take us aback a little bit. Not just a Jew and a Samaritan mixing, but a Jewish man, a rabbi nonetheless, and a Samaritan woman. But this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is God's word. Can we pause for a minute and just be quiet together? Is that all right? Just like to be silent together for a minute or two. Close your eyes. If that's helpful for you to still your mind, I encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to look at this strange word at the bottom of this slide here together. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, it's a strange couple of words to put together in a sense for us, unless we have perhaps belonged to a church at some stage that was a living water church, or maybe we subscribed to a magazine or something that had living water. It's words that are synonymous sort of with religious speak, isn't it? But in the ancient Near East, living water was a term that was familiar. Living water was a term that was a reference simply to water that was dynamic. It was water that was moving somewhere. It was water that was traveling from one place to another place, you know, like a stream or a creek, perhaps a babbling brook. Just wanted to say babbling brook. But, you know, I don't think it's a bad idea, just for interest, if you go to Faster Pasta for lunch today and say, Jace will have a Coke and Rochelle will have a glass of living water. That'd be fun. See what happens. But it was probably like the same way it was well known enough. We have sparkling water. But this idea is that Jesus references here, it would have been a familiar term. It wasn't an abstract term at this stage. So he's talking about this woman is here at the well, at a still pond. It's a place where she's had to travel to get something to take back. It's something that she's had to do in the middle of a day, which was strange, because it's something that was normally done in community in the early morning or in the evening. And Jesus has said, "If you would have asked me, I would have given you that which actually comes to you." And she's like, "Well, maybe there's a water source that I don't know about in this part of town." You know, and this is why she says, well, it doesn't really make sense to you. You've got no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?
Like, what do you know? What is this secret knowledge that you have that I don't have? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well that is here, still here to this day? And then Jesus says, he sort of continues on here. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. And the water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. So Jesus is starting to reference here that he doesn't just know of a water source that is different to the one that is here that she's at, but it's actually one that is mysterious in some capacity in a way that she doesn't get yet. And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here. This is a drag. This is hard. I have to keep doing this." And in this seeming moment of complete distraction, they're having a conversation about water sources and where one can get that which one needs for life and nourishment and cooking and family and washing and all of this thing. And it appears like a complete non sequitur. Just this diversion in conversation. I imagine that it's what a lot of people experience conversations with me to be like. We were talking about one thing, Mike. What is happening now? You know? Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no husband." There's a moment here, you know, if you stop and read the text slowly, you're right. That's not news. You know, and we sort of read it and we wonder, what is it about this woman that indicated that she had no husband? And how is it that Jesus actually knows that she has had five husbands? And the one that she is now with is not her husband. Is it the way that she looks? Has Jesus been talking to people around town? Is it the way that she dresses? Is it the way that she carries herself? You know what I mean? Like, there are people that look a certain way that we make assessments about, that we make intuitive sort of discernments about sometimes, isn't it? It's amazing to me that the way that people have a way, even in community groups, of very quickly, even in churches, of finding people who are just like them. Finding people who see things the way that they see things. Of finding people who they can be in furious agreement with. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now had is not your husband. The one you have now have is... You can read. And I just think about this interaction, this moment that's going on between Jesus and this woman. I'm not sure at what point in this conversation that their eyes meet and there's this knowingness that happens there. But I don't know if you catch what Jesus is up to in the midst of this transaction or in the midst of this conversation, because he wants the woman to know, at least I think, that he is fully aware of the reality of her situation. That Jesus is not afraid of the reality of her situation. In fact, reality, the way that things are, or the fact that we would be, if we knew this woman and the extent of the brokenness in her life, the fact that we would likely to be a community that says, "Oh yeah, Sheila." There's no Sheilas in our church, so I'll use that fun Aussie name. Sheila. Oh, it is what it is. She is what she is. You know, with just this general acceptance of this very broken way of doing life, of behaving, of finding identity and purpose, or perhaps security. And here's the thing to do with this broken state of her life. There's probably very good reason behind the way that she is. You know, women legitimately had cause for concern if they were unmarried in this culture. In that culture, not this culture. Well, but a woman was regarded as property more than partners in general. And so if a woman was unmarried, then she had viable reason to be concerned about her security and her welfare. And out of some sort of concern for her health and her welfare, and who knows what else, and for who knows how long, surely it takes some years to go through five husbands. She has had a way of relating and behaving that has not had a circuit breaker at any stage, but has actually just repeated itself. Well, maybe this time it'll work. Maybe this time it'll work. And anyway, the woman, I'm not sure when it is that this moment happens. You know, I'm not sure if it's here, because this woman said to him, she goes into a little bit of a political diatribe here. You know, she sort of, I'm not sure if she's getting a clue yet that Jesus knows exactly what's up. And she says, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." And, you know, they have this discussion about where the right place is to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews." He's saying that God is telling the story through the people group that he started with. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him." The Father, he's saying, wants people to come to terms with the reality of their life, to not pretend that it's something that it's not, to say, "This is how it is. And in the midst of this circumstance, this is the way that I'm going to find to live authentically. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." There's this whole reference of the spirit throughout John's gospel that is reaching another one of its climaxes here. You remember John the Baptist talked about that "I baptize with water, but there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And this reference to living water is held sometimes in conjunction and in contrast to the work of the Holy Spirit, this new thing, this fresh act of grace, this joy that Jesus is bringing through what he is doing. How did that start? Water, something mundane and ordinary and flavorless, transitioned into wine, and it was the best wine. Nicodemus, someone stuck in religion and ceremony and rules, told you've got to be born again by water and the Spirit. And now this reference here to this woman: "If you ask me, I have available a reality that is different to the reality that you currently experience. Living water. A grace coming to you. You have to do nothing to reach out and work for it. It just comes to you. All you have to do is open up the gates and accept it." This move, this illustration, this repetition of water throughout John's gospel reaches its climax in the description of the crucifixion in John, where the spear is thrust into Jesus' side. And what pours out? Water. It is a metaphor for healing and forgiveness and a newness, a starting again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." There is a hope. There is a distant hope. This is what she's talking about here. There is this ethereal storyline that exists somewhere that one day things are going to be different. And then Jesus says to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." And there's this really interesting thing that happens next, is that the woman goes back to her community, who she's been shunned by to such an extent that she has to go and get water in the middle of the day. And she says with joy, "You've got to come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And I imagine the people is like, we know what you did. You know, that's not news. Jesus has reframed her story to such an extent. He knows everything I ever did. And he embraced me, met me, talked to me, looked at me, saw me. He gave me new eyes to see the possibility of my life, not the reality of my life. You know, I think there's an enormous amount in this passage. I just felt overwhelmed with it throughout the week to such an extent. I have so many thoughts about it still. I deliberately left my notes in my office because I would be preaching until 2 o'clock. And nobody wants that. But the more and more that I got to think about this is you have this picture coming from Scripture, which is just, it's just totally and utterly beautiful. The woman is doing an everyday mundane thing with a mundane subject matter. She's getting water. She did it every day. She'd done it for years. And with new eyes to see the mundane and the everything that happens in the rhythm of life, she is filled with joy. Come and meet someone who changed my life, she says. You know, and there's a parallel, I think, here with this passage where, you know, she's confident to a certain extent before she understands what's happening, is that, you know, I guess, you know, I've been shunned by my community and life isn't great, but I guess at least there's this well. There is at least this well. And I at least have the skill set and the ability physically to go and lower my bucket and get water out of this well. I can do that. I can exist. I can get water. I can have something to drink. I can use a bucket. You know, and I was reminded of Jesus in the boat with his disciples. When the storm comes and Jesus is asleep, catching up, having a kip. And before they go to Jesus, what do the disciples go to? They're buckets. Let's work as hard as we can to do what we can to fix ourselves. And so we try and we try and we try. And this woman has got this way of trying to be in the world. And that way of trying is by attaching herself to a man. Maybe this one will work. Maybe this one will work. And for some of us, we can identify with that because that's been life for us. Well, maybe this job will work. Well, maybe this relationship will work. Well, maybe this self-help plan will work. Well, maybe this diet plan will work. Well, maybe this exercise regime will work. You know, trying to fix ourselves constantly. And what we come back to in our need for grace is the reality that we can't actually fix ourselves. That grace in and of itself can only be accepted. You know, we kind of know this sort of academically, sort of in our heads, sort of cerebrally. You know what I mean by that? In the cerebellum. And, you know, I think that sometimes, especially as Western educated or mostly educated people, or educated to some degree by that, I just mean the vast majority of us went to school until year 12. And actually, our church life survey came back in and more than half of this congregation have university degrees. You know, we're an educated bunch, and that's casting no aspersions on those who don't. I'm just presenting the facts. But what we've learned to do is try and think our way to a new reality, try to reason our way to a new reality, try to set up a 5-point plan, try to organize ourselves into that which gives life and joy. And Jesus says, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. What we need is not a new plan, not a new regime, not a new program. What we need is a new way, I think, of practicing. You know, I think especially as Western people, as Christian people, even so much as Baptist people, we like to have our beliefs lined up. You know, we like to have our doctrine lined up. Well, this is like this, so that this is like this. A leads to B, C leads to D. And I think that what we're invited to in this scripture, as well as in the practice of what I would call a more contemplative spirituality, is actually an opening of ourselves to the grace of God by emptying ourselves of all the ways that we are going to think that we fix ourselves. You know, I want to write something on the board, but I want to present to you an idea that I think comes from this scripture, and this is this. I think this is what we see happening in this scripture. Richard Rohr would say, how you do anything is how you do everything. Just let that sit for a minute. How you do anything is how you do everything. You see this in the way that this woman is reasoning things through, and then you see this in the way that Jesus confronts her about her life. You know, she has been grasping at straws in order to construct for herself an identity that brings her joy and brings her life. But I think that if we think about this, how you do anything is how you do everything. I want you to think about how it is that you relate to your families, how you think about what's happening in your workplaces. I want you to think about the way that you see the future. And I think that if you are generally fearful about something, it turns out you're mostly fearful about everything. If you are optimistic about something, it turns out that you happen to be optimistic about most things. You know, and so where it is that we find ourselves in difficult or destructive thought patterns, I think that we have the ability to think about a new practice that might actually invite us into a way of understanding our reality, but also seeing the possibility that is there before us. Can anyone, off the top of their head, tell me what the third commandment is? Anyone that well versed in scripture that they can tell me without looking? Don't be pressing buttons now. What's that? No, it's not gluttony. That thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. It's a really interesting commandment, especially in the way that we've translated it, because the way that we've translated it in the West is thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. So we have thought that, well, that generally probably means that we shouldn't, and we should teach our kids to not say, oh my God, or God damn you. Now, neither of those things are particularly nice. But in the rabbinic tradition that first came from the commandments, it wasn't actually the way that it was understood or interpreted at all. The way that that commandment was understood was that that God is so holy and so magnificent and so other that you shouldn't even say his name ever. Just don't say the divine name. In fact, there were some thoughts about whether you should even write the divine name, but some people did. And the way that the divine name was written, and Hebrew was written back to front, was like this. And the original Hebrew language had no consonant, had no vowels, it was just consonants. And the idea was, particularly around the wisdom literature that came up around this name, was that this name was so holy that you shouldn't try and ever enunciate it properly, because this name is actually that which you, and I'm sorry if you can't see it over there, this name is that which you actually say involuntarily, whether you realize it or not. Because what actually was believed about the construction of this name, which reads, as we would say it in English consonants, we would say YHWH, and that's how we get the name Yahweh. But around the rabbinic literature was the fact that this is the only word that can be pronounced without having to close your mouth or use your tongue. As in, this word was that which could be said simply by breathing. In fact, the conclusion that a number of rabbis came to was that this is actually the sound of breath. Or even just in and out and in and out. And so that if you stop and think about this for a second, it's actually the first word that is ever said by a human being the moment that they are born, and it's the last word that is said by a human before they die and pass on into God's age to come. You see, there was this great belief that there was this correlation between this word of Yahweh and the Messiah that Jesus claims to be in this passage. And I think that the challenge of this verse is the challenge that is so difficult for us to come to terms with, because we are left with the question of, what do I have to do to get this water? What do I have to do to experience this life? And the answer is simply accepting the reality that the Messiah, Yahweh, he's with you. You experience him whether you realize it or not. You see, I think that when we stop and if we allow ourselves to challenge ourselves to become the watcher of our thoughts, if we challenge ourselves to almost get a bird's eye view, to sort of step outside of ourselves and to actually what it is that is going through our heads most of the time, we recognize that it's made up of all sorts of neuroses, all sorts of distractions, all sorts of plans, all sorts of lists. And I think that what Jesus actually invites us into is to accept the reality of his presence with us without any effort on our part to begin with. Just accept his reality. You know, and I think that our world is ideally constructed to stop us from experiencing the presence of God as it is available to us. The constant noise of our car radio, the TV on our home, the feed of our Instagram and our Facebook, the comparisons of life that we think we should be living because someone's got it coming up on their feed. Rather than actually being open to the fact that God is with us and wants you to experience him in the midst of the everyday and the ordinary. And I think this is why, to some extent, that people will say that for those that get addicted to it, why exercise and blowing hard, literally blowing hard, can feel like a spiritual experience for them. You know, I think that it's significant that the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, teach us how to pray." And so, as in, they didn't actually know what to pray, as in the words of their prayer hadn't become part of their everyday and regular life. And so Jesus gave them the prayer that we pray, the Lord's Prayer. But I think just as significant as the words of the Lord's Prayer is the fact that we read, and I encourage you to look through your Gospels, read about every time that Jesus got up by himself and went off to pray. And I want to put it to you that I think that for most of the time that Jesus wasn't actually saying anything. I think he was just being with God. I think he was just breathing with God. And Jesus promised that I'll send my spirit to you, I'll send my comforter to you. How is it that we experience that comforter unless it's in the midst of our everyday life? Because let's face it, everyday life actually has the capacity to be reasonably ordinary. Who is sitting here to some degree with some of their mind thinking about what they have to do this afternoon? I have two honest people in the room. Three, who is thinking about the fact that their house is a mess? Who's thinking about they haven't done the shopping for the kids' lunches? Who's thinking, I am so tired? Let's do something together. I'm going to say this. And then we're going to do something totally out of the ordinary for a church service. We're going to spend 5 minutes in silence. 5 whole minutes. And if it's hard for anyone in this room, it's hard for me and Michael Jolly. I'm going to say this and I actually want you to repeat it back to me. We're going to spend 5 minutes and I would ask that you be the watcher of your thoughts. And as you watch your thoughts come in, that you let them go. It's not helpful right now. I don't need that right now. I'm just breathing with God because he's promised that he's with me. And then the next thought will come in. Let that one go too. And let's just start practicing being with God together. Would you repeat this back to me? And in 5 minutes, I'll get up and I'll say a psalm to close our service together. Please close. Please. If you'd like to engage in this together. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blasts of the horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains sing together for joy. Let us sing before the Lord. Father, let our lives sing together with hope of your story taking place amongst us as you move us from reality to your possibility. In Jesus' name, amen.